We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Psalm 86, verses 1 through 12 today, that is a little more than half of the psalm. You are receiving your handouts of the translation of such even now. Psalm 86, verses 1 through 12. Let's read together and treat it. A prayer of David. Cause your ear to be stretched out, Yahweh. Answer me, because I am humble and needy. Keep my soul, because I am kind. Save your servant, being confident in you, my God. Give benevolence to me, Lord, because to you I call all the day. Make the soul of your servant intensely rejoice, because to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. Because you, Lord, are good and forgiving and abundant of loving kindness to all calling on you. Listen, Yahweh, to my prayer, and pay attention to a voice of my pleas for benevolence. In a day of my pressure, I will call on you, because you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, Lord, and there is nothing like your occupations. All nations whom you made will enter and prostrate themselves before you, Lord, and utterly place weight to your name, because you are great in doing extraordinaries, you, God, alone. Instruct me, Yahweh, as to your way. I will walk in your truth. Thoroughly unite my heart to fear your name. I will confess you, Lord my God, with all my heart, and let me intensely place weight in your name to everlasting. All right, embedded in these Psalms of Korah is a prayer of David, Psalm 86. And within this psalm, two things that you might look for. The one is that large principles that are found in single words are peppering this text. They are some of the largest theological concepts, the ideas, the attitudes of God, the ways of God, the way He is. We find them throughout the text. And then the other thing is that many of those, because they are such large concepts as we get to know God, are things that we have seen many times before. There are things that, because they are so much a part of who God is and what God is like, as we learn Him, especially in the Psalms, we find them everywhere. And so we will not need to necessarily stay on any one of these words for so long, but you have a wealth of doctrine already behind these words and in your souls, so that we can go at a rather good clip here throughout these 12 verses of the psalm. Understand that we are going into this psalm that has with it a confidence in God and His character that each line is breathing. So I encourage you to believe what we are about to study. Cause your ear to be stretched out, Yahweh, answer me, because I am humble and needy. Cause your ear to be stretched out. It's a picturesque way of saying, God, that you would listen to me. God, that you would hear me. It's a plea for God to positively respond to what He is saying, what He's going to be requesting. Answer me. And there's a reason. Because I am humble and needy. One may be humble and not needy. One may be needy and not humble. Humble is a heart attitude. Humility is a mindset. Needy is a state wherein I find myself in need and either utterly destitute or terribly unable to meet my own needs. In that one may be humble and not needy, they may not be in great need, but they still have a sober self-estimate of Romans 12:3. Because they have a sober self-estimate, they think of themselves in relation to God in a lowly fashion, but they don't have a lot of need. On the contrary, one may be very needy, but arrogant. You might want to look at their situation and say, you know, they have every reason to be humble because their pride is not affecting their rescue. They're not knowing what to do, or they think they know what to do and they can't affect it. Yet that inability, that incapacity is not resulting in the humility that it would necessitate. So one may be humble and not needy, or needy and not humble, but David here is saying that he is both. All right, not so much now to the statement that as soon as you know that you're humble, you cease to be such. He knows that he's humble, and he's stating it, and that has not made him arrogant. I am humble and needy. So I'm humble before you, but I'm needy in my circumstances. I have great need. I'm bankrupt in my situation. Keep my soul because I am kind. Again, not the way maybe that most of us are used to thinking, but there is the request that God guard, that God preserve, that God safeguard His soul because He is kind. That is, David is asking for God to look upon the merciful way that He has treated others, and therefore to show Him mercy in this particular way, keeping His soul because of it. So that's a correct way to think. Because I am kind, keep my soul. Now we've got this concept borne out in this kindness I would enjoin upon you, but this idea of with the merciful, God will show Himself merciful. With the kind, He will show Himself kind. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It is a divine justice to show kindness to the kind. Save your servant, being confident in you, my God. He personalizes God, making Him my God, and because He is confident in Him, because He is trusting in God, he asks God to save him, to save his servant who is being confident in Him. The fact that he can ask to be saved presupposes that there is something that he needs saved from. I think it was just on the Lord's Day that we were talking about on the dark planet, you will have to confront darkness. In Meantown, you will have to confront meanness. When you are in the Shadowlands, you will be walking in shadows. The last of them, if we take it very literally, will be the shadow of death. Not so imposing of a shadow anymore to those of us who have believed. This was one of the arguments that Athanasius used when he was in his book that he wrote very early on, called On the Incarnation. And there are so many books of the early ages of the faith that were given that title. I didn't have such a thing as a Library of Congress or something like that, but if there was such a thing and you looked up On the Incarnation, it seemed that all of the Orthodox wrote a book entitled it On the Incarnation. I don't know that Athanasius's may not have been the first, though. But in that book, he said, as he was producing proofs for the veracity of our faith, he talked about how those of us who used to fear death now look forward to it. We now, some of us, court it. I can tell you this because it's over now, all right? My wife told me you shouldn't have said anything about that. I can tell you because it's all over. It's all over. There was this foreboding, ominous thing to her that I had certain symptoms that spelled out a certain kind of cancer. And so I had to get these tests done for it. All right. I'm totally healthy. I came out of that test. I was honestly somewhat disappointed. You're the first people who are hearing it, but I was thinking, really? I may have been closer, and now I find that I'm not. This is a proof of, the victory over death. Do any of you fear death? If you have to say, yes, I fear death, you shouldn't. Join the rest of us who look forward to it. Join the rest of us who, when I hear about believers dying, I'm remembering the last one, and I thought, instantly I thought, blessed situation. That shadow of death is not so much of a shadow. That's the brightest shadow of the Shadowlands, is the shadow of death. Death is not our friend. It is called the last enemy. But that enemy, it's about the weakest enemy that we have. It's the enemy that ushers us into the greatest blessings that we have ever imagined and can't even imagine. But in the Shadowlands, you will have shadows. Though that particular shadow is nothing, there are other shadows, there are other dark spots. Today was, I guess, I try to say this every year, and this year we haven't had much of a winter, which is fine, not complaining at all about that, but I usually say around this time of year, this is no ordinary thaw. This is spring. This is Aslan's doing. But when you get to this time of year in Pennsylvania, you get these warm days. and people start shedding clothing, you know, because it's warm now. But it's deceptive because it feels that warm because it's been that cold. You say, I don't need a coat, and you go out there, and then once you're deep into wherever you are, I should have taken a coat. Today, when I was in the sun, it was fine. Then I got into a shadow, and it's too cold here in the shadow now. You have those places where there's sun and then there's shadow. And you have that in life, in the Shadowlands. You have sun and you have shadow. Some of us have more shadow than sun. Some of us have more sun than shadow. But the shadows are what the servant here is asking to be saved from. There's some problem. We don't know what it is. Maybe it can even just be that he's so sure that there are going to be future shadows that he asks to be saved from them. Because shadows are part and parcel of our experience. Well, he prays in verse 3, give benevolence to me, Lord. Benevolence is one of those words that is invested with a wealth of doctrinal content behind it, but we talk about it all the time. We see it so regularly. Give benevolence to me, Lord. A verse like this takes benevolence out of the realm of the merely positional or salvational and says, we get benevolence in details of life, as a result of our soul being kept, as a result of the salvation that is requested in the midst of some kind of distress, as a result of God causing his ear to be stretched out and answering us when we are humble and needy. To put this in a context of the previous two verses, we get benevolence, not just a salvation kind of grace, but a practical help in daily life. Give benevolence to me, Lord. You'll also note this in this psalm, how often that is the word that is used to refer to God, the word Lord. Give benevolence to me, Lord, and then there is a reason, because to you I call all the day. That tells you something about maybe the severity of the thing that he's asking to be saved from. Have you had those things in your lives where you can't stop praying, asking for deliverance from it? It's not the kind of thing like, I have a prayer time every day, I'm going to have to remember to pray for that when I get there. You can't but remember to pray about that because it is acute. It is severe. It is something that you can't seem to get your mind off of, and you know that your aid, that your help is God, and you know that you can't affect it. So when you put those things together, you find yourself calling out to God all day long, all the day. Give benevolence to me, Lord, because I call all the day. Make the soul of your servant intensely rejoice, because to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. The lifting up of the soul, it's kind of the picture of the person, like the body even, lifting up and out the soul and showing God, look at the state of my soul. I lift up my soul to you, so make the soul of your servant intensely rejoice. He's asking God to do it rather than, you know, he's not just going to do it himself. There's something that is plaguing him. We're not told what it is. This happens all the time in the Psalms. I always talk to you like this, right? Because we find language like this, but we don't find it spelled out. We don't find it specifically, you know, laid out point by point. He doesn't spill his guts to us who would be the readers of this. He does this to God and refers to how he did it in the psalm, but he doesn't actually do it, like write it all out for us. And that's probably very good for us, because that way it keeps it in such a venue that we can apply it to whatever we're talking about. So, make the soul of your servant intensely rejoice. Right now, the soul of your servant, it's that kind of acute pain that we're dealing with that causes me naturally to inevitably to spontaneously call to God all day long. All right, then that's an intensity of sorrow. So he's asking that God reverse that. How's God going to reverse that? Presumably in the reversing of whatever the situation is. Whatever he's being prompted to call out to God all day long about, he's going to make the soul of his servant intensely rejoice. This is one of those places, by the way, where we would say that you note that the emotions are housed in the soul. Make the soul of your servant, and then here comes an emotion, intensely rejoice. Not just rejoice, but make the soul of your servant intensely rejoice. Do you recall in other places in the scripture where it talks about God being the lifter of my head? Psalm 3 stands out in that. When you're downcast, it's your face that's often, your head is often down. Well, if God lifts your head, whatever it was that caused your head to be downcast, he's changing that situation. Or he's supernaturally in the midst of that situation, causing you to live above it. Either way, God is the executor of that lifting of your head. Because, and what's the because, therefore, in verse 5? Make the soul of your servant intensely rejoice, because to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. Why does he lift up his soul to God? Because he knows something about the way that God is. Because you, Lord, are good and forgiving and abundant of loving kindness to all calling on you. David is one of those who's calling on him all day long. Right? All day long. David has said that he calls upon God in whatever this affliction is. All right, the reason he's calling on God is because God is good. And he's forgiving. So if part of the reason that I'm in this thing, part of the reason that this circumstantial invader has assaulted my life and my soul is because of something that I have done that has been sin, well, then he calls on God because God is forgiving. And whether it was because of sin or not, God is abundant of loving kindness to all calling on you, calling on him, calling on God. He's it's not just that he has kindness. He has loving kindness. It's not just that he has loving kindness or that he acts in loving kindness, but he is abundant of loving kindness. I want you to simply believe it. I want you to count it true. I want you to know it in your heart that God is abundant of loving kindness, and there is a target as to where, upon whom that loving kindness is directed. All calling on you. So if I call on God, I'm going to get his goodness, His forgiveness, and His abundant loving kindness upon me toward my life as a result of that prayer. Listen, verse 6, Yahweh, to my prayer, and pay attention to a voice of my pleas for benevolence. I think that's rather straightforward. God, I want you to listen to my prayer. I pray like this rather often. I reference Nehemiah. Nehemiah prayed, Yahweh, don't let all that which has befallen us be little in your eyes. Don't let it be a light thing to you. Listen, Yahweh, to my prayer and pay attention to a voice of my pleas for benevolence. He utters with his voice requests, supplications for benevolence, for grace as a word that has served the church well for the last 2,000 years. In a day of my pressure, I will call on you because you will answer me. The confidence that he referenced in verse 2. See what that confidence is, at least one of the forms that it takes. Here in verse 7, in a day of my pressure, in a day when I'm experiencing the pressurized stress of life, I will call on you because you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, Lord, and there is nothing like your occupations. All right, certainly this is so far from positing that there are more than one God, that there's more than one God. Okay, these gods that he's referring to, okay, the things that are out there, the names that are out there that are called gods, none of them are like the real one, just in the fact that they're not real, and this one's real. But there's none, even in the theologies that the idolaters come up with. Let's say Islam. Islam is fiercely monotheistic, and its depiction of God is drastically different from the Scripture's depiction of the true God. So we have to say that while it talks about one God, it's a different God. That the God of Islam is entirely different. The God of Islam, and this is the thing that wins many of our brethren over, this is the piece that stood out in their minds. Those who are our brethren, but who used to be Muslim. They call them in maybe the Voice of the Martyrs uses this term. But I know that Open Doors uses this term. They call them MBBs, Muslim Background Believers. Many of them have been won over by this. The God that we see in Christianity is love. He is devotion. He is kind. His people shouldn't walk around in fear. They talk this kind of language. We talk this kind of language that David talks. This language that is certain of God's love for us, that is sure of receiving mercy, that is positive that God is for us. And that is not something that exists in the minds and hearts of those who are adherents of Islam. the idea of God not being vindictive, but desiring to forgive. All of the way that he's been described so far, as a God that I can pray to because he will listen to me. A God who is abundant in loving kindness and forgiving and good and listening to the pleas of our benevolence or for benevolence. God, the kind of God that we can be confident that he's going to answer us. We don't know that he'll necessarily answer us in the way that we're asking, but that he's not going to say, you didn't ask that the right way. You didn't ask for the right thing, so no, I'm not going to do that, but I'm just going to stand back here. I'm just going to be passive until you arrive at the right thing, that the right way to ask this or the right thing to ask. No, rather it's, I'm going to call out to God and I'm going to ask him for this, and he may not answer me in exactly the fashion that I have asked him to deliver me in, but he's going to give me benevolence. If he knows this is what you're asking is not going to ultimately be good for you, but I know that you want good. You're asking for good. Nobody's asking for evil. Nobody's asking that God would make their situation worse. And if we're ignorantly asking God for this thing that will be the answer to this affliction that we're in, and he knows that's going to actually exacerbate the problem. You're shooting yourself in the foot if to answer that prayer the way you ask it. He's not just going to do nothing, but he's going to give me benevolence. He's going to do the good for me. He's going to interpret my prayer and show that benevolence to me out of his loving kindness. And therefore, there is no one like you among the gods. You know, you look at the gods, I mean, I don't want to look at the gods, but I mean, you consider the gods of the vindictive, the hateful, sometimes the drunken, sometimes the stupid. I mean, like, they're actually presented that way in their own theology. The Norse gods, the Greco-Roman gods, you look at some of the actions of the gods of the Hindus. You look at the monotheistic religions that say this is what God is like, and he just can't compare. Who would want this to be your God? The real God is so much beyond. You would think you would, even if you were going to make up a God, that you'd make up a great theology behind him. You'd make up a great humanity-loving theology behind him. But they don't. There is no one like you among the gods, among those that are called gods. And Paul would tell us that there are many so-called gods and many so-called lords. But for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is no one like you among the gods, Lord, and there is nothing like your occupations. That is, the things that God occupies himself with. Not just what he does, not just his works. And this Hebrew word usually gets translated something like works. It's not just what he has done, you know, the few. There were many, if you count them all together, but as far as when you read about them, they are spread out. Except for three periods of miracle-rich seasons. Miracles that God has done were spread out over time. You read them, you read chapter after chapter after chapter throughout some of the Old Testament books, and these things that you see, I'm seeing lots of miracles. Yes, but that time is being covered at a very fast pace, so that the years that pass between that miracle and this miracle, they didn't just happen like commonplace everyday things. Those are his miracles. We're not talking just about miracles. He's going to talk about miracles in a moment, but we're talking about his occupations. That is, these are the things that God occupies himself with. What is your occupation? And this will be used of one's vocation. This will be used of one, this word is used of the things that people do to make a living. Why is that your occupation? Because you spend so much time occupied with it. You probably spend more time doing that than anything else except maybe sleep. Some of you may spend more time at work than you spend sleeping. That's your occupation. It's what you're occupied with. Well, the occupations, plural, of God, there's nothing like that. Does God do miracles with regularity? Does it happen with frequency? Does it happen all the time? Is he just always doing miracles? No. Or else they wouldn't be miracles. They'd be the norm. They'd be natural. He's not always doing those kinds of miracles. But what he's always doing, all the time, his occupations, he's always looking out for us. He's always shutting invisible doors. And what I mean by that is, there are doors that we don't even see. Like I'm walking this way, I could go that way, this way, but that door is bad for me. He shuts the door. I don't even see the door. I think there's just one way to go. There's just this path. Because he's obscured this whole path for me. It's not all the time, or Christians couldn't ever fall. There are certain times that pastorally I look out. There are certain time markers that I don't even think you're going to know what I'm talking about here, but you'll know, you'll get the big picture. But you won't know specifically what I'm talking about. I'm not going to say enough for that you get that. But there are certain time markers. That is, there are certain, I could say, words. There are certain words that delineate certain times. And some of those words, those time words, I say, oh, this is bad. This is a time I can expect at that time. I can expect at that point there's going to be terrible temptation for many believers at that point. And then I just brace myself. I just gird up my loins to get ready to, because that season is coming, or that time is coming. There are things that we can fall into. There are things that we can choose wrongly, and those things exist. It's not like that you never have a day like this, that you never have the Psalms are replete with them. There are seasons where we have to ask to be saved. But do you have any idea in the occupations? And I'm going to have to answer that with no. How many things times God shut invisible doors? How many visible doors has God shut? Like, I saw it. I could have gone this way. I would have gone this way, but God shut that door. And I don't know what's behind that door. I guess this program is on television again. I've seen it. I've not watched it, but I've seen it. Oh, that's on TV again. They got this program on TV now, Let's Make a Deal. It's a revival of a program used to be on when I was a kid. Summer Vacation, I used to watch that when I was a kid, when I was back in the 60s with Monty Hall. Yeah, I'm getting confirmation from Jerry, and Ross is nodding about it too. And you'd see these people, greed would get them. Greed would get them. They'd get this fantastic thing. You know, this great prize. I mean, they've got this vacation, all paid vacation to Cancun. And, you know, all of your hotel arrangements and all of your airfare and everything's paid, and they got their vacation to Cancun. Now, they say, now do you want to risk that? You want to trade that for what's behind door number one? And it's like, man, you have no idea what's behind door number one. And I would think it's your greed got you, but I'd feel so sorry for these people. Here I am, this elementary school kid, you know, sitting there on the couch watching this guy, and they're like, it might be better than the vacation you can't do. I'll take door number one! And then there's one of their models on a donkey. You got a donkey! And there's, and this sound, you know, like it's actually making fun of you. You're going to take this donkey home. Or you got a year's supply of silly putty. Or something, I don't know how they determine a year's supply of it. But you got silly putty. Nobody gave away a car, but, you know, some fantastic that you gave it. What do you have? No idea what's behind that door. But you would have taken that door and God locked the door. I'm thinking of a time in someone's life that I know about that God shut a door. I sometimes even think we don't know what's behind that door. Maybe that would have been much better what was behind that door. But we don't know about the door and our lives are in His hands. And the verse I'm finding myself quoting it much lately, Psalm 18:30. His ways are perfect. His plans are perfect. He is sovereign over the door. He's acting in providence in everything in our lives. And He closed that door. He didn't let that door be opened. He is in His benevolence, He is doing that. It's one of His occupations. Look over the times. Sometime I was thinking about doing it on this past Lord's Day. Of having a time of corporate prayer, but with this designation. We can pray for each other's requests another time. Just Thanksgiving. How many things can I thank God for? Oh, my land, my word. I can thank God. I can thank God all day. I'm going to embark on this project. I'm going to thank God. I'm probably not going to do this. Whenever I say I'm going to do this, don't believe me. I really want to, but my stellar self-discipline will probably never do this. But I'll put it this way. I've got this idea. I started doing it once. I got to about Genesis 15. I was going to go through the whole Bible. I got to about Genesis 15. Thank God for everything that He's ever done in the Bible. And I got to about Genesis 15. One of the reasons I stopped is because it took me a long time to do it just up to Genesis 15. You see, not just all these amazing things that God did with this one promise to Abraham. But you begin seeing His occupations. His occupations are His mercies, His loving kindnesses, His benevolences, His kindnesses, His acts of love in positive and negative demonstrations. These are His occupations. There's nothing like God's occupations. Verse 9, all nations whom you made will enter and prostrate themselves before you, Lord, and utterly place weight to your name. Yeah, that happens every other day on the news. This has never happened yet, right? Where all nations do that. This is a millennial promise. This will definitely happen. It will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over this planet in a visible way. Right now He's doing it in His sovereignty, in His providence behind the scenes, but when one day He does this in a visible way, they'll ascribe weight to the name of Yahweh. They will give to Him His proper glory. Because, verse 10, you are great and doing extraordinaries. You, God, alone. Those extraordinaries are what usually gets translated as miracles. I told you we'd be seeing His miracles. His miracles are not His occupations. His miracles are the extraordinary, the things that are out of the ordinary. His miracles are the things wherein He suspends natural laws and functions outside of what always happens. His extraordinaries are the things that they're not ordinary. To God, actually, His occupations are rather ordinary. He does them all the time. We tend to take them for granted. That's how ordinary they are in our lives. God alone is the one doing. the extraordinaries. Then in verse 11, instruct me, Yahweh, as to your way. Let's just put that in different words. Teach me as to the path that I should walk on. All right, look at the rest of it. I will walk in your truth. Do you notice how way and truth are in apposition? You show me the path. You show me the road that you want me to go in. In other words, you show me the real way. You show me the way you want me to walk. And then the next part of this verse is, I will walk in that way, but that way is called truth. Both of them, John 14:6, are self-designations of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the path that we should be walking on. So He is the direction, He is the guidance as to where and how we should go. But if He is that guidance, then He is that truth. This is not asking you to go in a way of error, in a way of falsehood. I will walk in your revealed doctrine. I will walk in your truth. You show me the way by and in your doctrine, I'll walk accordingly. Both way and truth being the Lord Jesus Christ. Thoroughly unite my heart to fear your name. Now that's a prayer, obviously. It's a prayer of David. That's how this Psalm 86 begins. A prayer of David. It's a prayer. This is one of the prayers in that prayer. Thoroughly unite my heart. What would be the opposite of one's heart being united? Well, one's heart would be severed, right? One's heart would be divided. David asks that if I have a divided heart, that is, if I am a double-souled man who is unstable in all my ways, as James would put it, if I, to put it in language of 1 Kings 18, if I, and use KJV language for it, if I halt between two opinions, then my heart is divided. If I, all of us feel this on one level or another, because we feel the power, or the, might we even say, pseudo power in that it was crucified, but we feel the initiations and the promptings of the flesh. And we have a desire in the new man. Only our desires in the new man are to follow God through our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we are aware of that division in us, or we're aware of, I'm making these right decisions, but, well, in Psalm 119:25, my soul cleaves, it gravitates to the dust. I'm feeling that downward pull. But in upward momentum, I am asking the B part of the verse, intensely enliven me in your word. The soul that is asking God to intensely enliven it is the same soul that is aware, that's conscious of that downward declension, that it feels in its affinity toward the dust. Adam was taken from the dust. It's like saying Adam. It's like saying the Adamic, or that which I got from Adam, from my father, from his father, from his father, from his father, all the way back to Adam. I feel the man of dust playing upon my dust nature. I can admit it. He's asking God to thoroughly, it's a PL form of the word to unite, to thoroughly unite his heart. That is like that I'm not about this anymore. I have no interest in these things that once so powerfully acted upon my decisions. I've let this die by way of neglect. It's not been fed. And that's if we've made some right decisions on our part. But the verse, the prayer is totally about God. It's all about God doing, about God acting so as to unite my heart to fear your name. So not unite my heart to just go full out carnal, but it's unite my heart to fear your name, to take the things of your person that you've communicated to us seriously. Verse 12, I will confess you, Lord my God, with all my heart. Well, how else do you confess God? I mean, if you're going to confess the true living God, don't you believe in Him, doesn't it? I mean, it's not like you don't believe Him and you believe Him at the same time. How is it with all my heart? I will confess you. It's not the thought that results in the confession, but it's the confessing, it's the action. I will confess you, Lord, my God, with all my heart, is when our heart it's in it. It's in the confession. It may seem surprising, I don't know, to you, but there are times when evangelism is difficult for me, not the execution of it when I'm in it, but the motivation. Because I know, I was talking with someone recently about, I know I don't have all the answers, but I don't have many of them at all. Like, I could be so easily stumped, and then I feel stupid, and unbelievers are doing it to me all the time. They're making it, I can't answer this, and then I feel like it's my fault that they don't believe. And there's so much wrong with that way of thinking. I'm not going to try to dismantle all of that. But the idea is, I'm telling the person, there's really only like three or four things that every unbeliever brings up all the time, and they don't really bring up anything else. You get these three or four answers down, and they're pretty easy. And you're going to answer 99% of the questions that they'll ever ask you. So, if that's the case, then when you've been doing this, as I have for 38 years, right, I've always been an evangelistic believer. So for the last 38 years, I've been doing this. You know, that can get rather monotonous. I've answered these three or four questions about 300,000 or 400,000 times in my life. That can get boring, unless you confess God. That's what evangelism's about. I'm confessing who Jesus Christ is with all my heart. So Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him, because sometimes we need to personally be the active parties that are involved in the stirring up of our own souls. I will confess you, Lord my God, and Lord my God, that sounds so much like Thomas, as in John 20:28, as he is speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. I will confess you, Lord my God, with all my heart. In other words, my heart's in it, it's totally invested. I'm saying, wait, no, you can't start thinking about that this way, like this is boring. I will confess you, Lord, with all my heart, and let me intensely place weight in your name. Note in verse 9 that they would utterly place weight in his name. Here's intensely place weight in your name. Both of them translations, but from different persons. Different number, different person. In the PL form of placing weight in God's name. So it's not just the unsaved that we're waiting to get on board and get saved, to place weight in God's name, but it's the believer as well, and the individual believer in verse 12 who is going to be needing to place weight utterly, intensely in God's name, that is in His self-revelation of His person, in what I know about who God is and what He's like because of the word that was in Psalm 138:2, exalted above all of His name. Because of what I see in the word about what it says God is like, I will confess Him with all my heart and place weight in the word's portrayal of the person of the name. And this to everlasting. I'm going to do this for all of eternity future. It's what we call a prayer of affirmation. He is affirming something that He will do. I will confess to You, Lord my God, with all my heart, and let me intensely place weight in Your name to everlasting. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.